All right, I ask you to open your Bible to the last book in the Bible, amen, Book of Revelation. We started last week and kind of got into chapter 1. Now, I got a little problem. I'm teaching it also in college, and I can't remember where I'm at, Sunday school or college. I'm liable to get mixed up and give y'all a test, amen. So you might better pay attention. And you think I'm joking, but I'm not joking too much because I meet myself coming and going sometime. But several had mentioned about doing it again. We have taught Revelation a number of times through these years. Great day. When you've been somewhere almost 40 years, you've taught everything two or three times. Amen. And so we're going to do it and let them get it on tape again. It is true that there's an updating in the world. Not that the Bible's updated, but the world's beginning to update itself in the sense of fulfilling what's been written ahead of time. I am always, almost weekly now, seeing how the Bible was said it, now it's happened. And the trouble is, Bible literacy has gone down, so the common population, too many cases, don't even know it when they're seeing the headlines and hearing the news that God said it ahead of time. And the more you know about the book of Revelation, the more you see how things are happening now. Not just the book of Revelation, some prophecy. I was telling Stephen, I won't get into it, but he and I were talking. We have some good discussions. If you were a fly on the wall, you'd be interested. In fact, you'd be scared to death. One of these days, I'm going to cut loose and scare you to death. But anyway, the Bible, somebody years ago made a bumper sticker. Might be using the word just a little bit wrong, but I kind of like the message of it. They had it on the bumper sticker. And it said, read the Bible. It'll scare the hell out of you. And there's a whole pile of the world out there that needs to do just exactly that because they need it scared out of them. And if you say, you scare people to come get saved, that's a good idea if it works. If it works, don't knock it, brother, in that case. Wonderful if everybody would come to God when they hear how much he loves them. But some of them only come when they get scared enough. And if you don't believe that, you visit the hospitals with me sometime. And you hear some of them that denied God all their life until the doctor says they've got a short time. It's amazing how they try to do some backtracking then. And truth of the matter is, we ought to know the Bible. We ought to love God because he loves us. But we also know from the prophecy of the Bible that somebody had to write it that knew the end from the beginning, that knew it all. And that tells us what a supernatural book that it really, really is. I'm honestly not 100% sure how far I got into chapter 1. I'm sure I couldn't have gotten very far. We talked to you about how that it's the revelation, not of St. John the Divine, but the revelation of Jesus Christ given to St. John. And John wrote it. Jesus is the author, though. And he gave it to John out on the Isle of Patmos where he'd been exiled for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believed he was the one, maybe, of the disciples or apostles that was not martyred. And they made efforts on his life, but God didn't let it happen until after he got to be an old man, probably in his 90s, out on the Isle of Patmos, received the book of Revelation as God wanted us to have it. The book of Revelation is a consummation of all the prophecies and all that's gone before in the Bible. It ties it together. I tell our college students, if you want the key to the Bible, learn Revelation, because everything else in the Bible is heading there. It's ultimately going to wind up there. And so if you looked in the back of the book and got the answers, then you can kind of understand where the road is leading to, what the destination is. And it's a very big key to understanding the Bible. The importance of the book is tremendous. It's God's completion book. It majors on sevens, and seven is God's number of completion. You can count up about easily seven sevens in the book of Revelation, such things as the seven churches which the book is addressed to here. But you have seven candlesticks, you have seven stars, you have seven angels, you have the seven vials, you have the seven trumpets, you have the seven seats, you have the seven personages, and that's just not even half of them in the book of Revelation. You have to look for them. So it's God's completion book. That's his number of completion. And when we go to the thousand-year day theory that many scholars have believed in for many years, and when I speak of that, I abbreviate it just a little bit, but God used 7 days in the creation, 6 days and rested or finished, completed, and rested on the seventh. Now, if you take Proverbs and you take what Peter said, 1,000 years is one day is 1,000 years, and you use that formula, make a little application of it, then there was a lot of the old time scholars I mentioned to you the other morning. I think last Sunday morning I talked about the understudy of John, a fellow by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred at 86 years old, probably while John was on the Isle of Patmos, for his dating the thing. Had a chance to recant and confess Caesar as Lord. He would not, and they burned him at the stake. And finally, when the fire was not working, they used a sword or a spear on him. But Polycarp had some writings. He believed in the thousand-year day theory. Now, that's kind of interesting because he was kind of the assistant pastor to John the Revelator that wrote the book of Revelations. You think he might have known a little something? I mean, can you imagine him in consultation with John, who leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper? I would think that'd be a pretty good inside track to know a few things. I really would. And Polycarp had the theory that the end would come when there would be the sixth day would be finished, and it was time to start the seventh day. 6,000 years, 6 days of creation, a day equaling 1,000 years. So 6,000 years would run, and then it would be the rest time, the seventh day, the completion day, which would be you and I that believe the premillennial view of Christ coming back to set up his kingdom. That millennial reign is when the animals will quit eating each other and lay down together, when the rose bush will lose its thorns and so forth, when the curse has been lifted. That millennial rest, golden age, all of history refers to the golden age, and all the politicians have promised the golden age. None of them have got it here yet, amen. But that's the theory, and that's the promise. Even liberals today that love to be pious by using the Lord's Prayer or something else, don't really believe sometimes what they're praying. You can go into a lot of big cathedral type churches and hear the quote Lord's Prayer. By the way, that was the disciples' model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed to the Father. There's a big difference between those two prayers. But anyway, you remember before it got outlawed in the school that students could stand up and recite the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven? And it'd say, in there it would say, thy kingdom come, future, not now, but come, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, that's not happening right now. And so to pretend you're in the kingdom and building the kingdom now is not Bible. Bible is that the kingdom's coming when the king brings it back. And the king is the Lord Jesus. And he'll set up his kingdom. It'll be a lot different than it is right now. A big difference, I guarantee you. But anyway, if you see that picture, Polycarp had the theory that God was working on sevens, that he completed everything on sevens. And therefore, after 6,000 years, there would be the seventh day, the millennial rest. Now, if our calendar's right, we've already crossed the threshold. It's not right necessarily according with God's calendar, or maybe it's not even with the Jewish calendar. And the Jews have a couple of calendars, and I can't get off into all that, but they're pretty close on it too. And so there's a lot of excitement in the world right now. Among some folks that aren't even what I don't even believe are Christian. Some of them are and some of them aren't. A lot of them excited over what the pagans are predicting. Anybody see any advertisements that Hollywood's going to cash in on it? Hollywood, see, always cashes in. They made movies about the Titanic. They make movies about everything that they can sell a ticket for. Amen. And they pervert it. I understand all that. But right now they're making a movie, and I don't advise you to go to it. Don't advise anybody to go to the Hollywood movies. But you go, you'll see enough of it advertised, already being advertised on TV, this movie called 2012. Well, 2012, I don't know, several years ago, I preached about that some. That's the Mayan calendar. World's going to end 2012. But not only the Mayans predicted that, but various pagans across the country, they claim the Chinese predicted it, 2012. I've never seen that proof of that, but I've heard it with the Chinese. Oh, I've told you the Hopi Indians out in America claim 2012 would be the end. They said it would come, and you've heard me say this, but some of you were not here. Shame on you, but some of you were not here when I said a lot of things. Amen. But anyway, you might not have heard this, but the Hopi Indians out west said years ago that the end would come in 2012 when a web covered the whole world, a worldwide web. Let me see, is that www dot? Is that the way you say it? Does that bother you some? Brother Nixon was singing about having Jesus. You got peace if you got him. And in fact, you can even look forward and get excited to being with him if you really know him, amen? And yeah, it could be soon. I'm not predicting a date. I'm just telling you about some that have. And I'm not saying if what's going to happen. I don't know. But I know it's okay because I know the Lord. I know the Maker, the Creator, the Savior, the Redeemer. So I don't have any problem worried about some of this stuff. But amazing how the pagans have all settled on that date. Now, say, where'd they get it? I don't know. Maybe the devil gave it to them. Say, how much does he know? Well, he doesn't know what God knows, that's for sure. So anyway, we'll leave that there. Except Polycarp thought the times would match. One day, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 6 days, 6,000 years. Where would 6,000 years take us? If our calendar was right, that would have ended in 2000. See, 4,000 years basically to the cross from Adam, 2,000 years from the cross to now, but we know the calendars don't match. Pope Gregory and a few others messed with our calendar. The Jews go by a lunar calendar instead of a sun calendar, and so there's some differences there. It's sort of like the Lord to not let us know, isn't it? So you live by faith. I've often accused folks sometime of wanting to know when Jesus is going to come, so they want to know how much longer they can continue their lifestyle before they got to change it. Now, I'm not sure that wouldn't fit you, amen, but it fits a whole pile of people. Just going to wait and enjoy sin as long as they can, stay in the hog pen long as they can, and then finally get right. A lot of them thought they'd better hurry up when 9/11 come. There's a bunch of them got out of the hog pen for a while after 9/11. Help yourself, I'm telling you the truth. If you can't stand it, you're in the wrong place. The truth of the matter is, that's human nature. You got to watch out for it. Got to watch out for it. Anyway, in the book of Revelation, it's a wrap up. It's a consummation. It brings things together. Now, I jumped over, I think, last week, and I want to do it again because it's so important. Verse 19 is the key to understanding the book. Chapter 1, verse 19 is the key to understanding the book. And here it is. You see how easy it divides. Write the things which thou hast seen. John's told this now. What he's seen will take care of chapter 1. And the things which are, beginning in chapter 2 and 3, the things which are will be the church age. And basically the history of the church, I think. And then the things which shall be hereafter. And if you were to divide the book, here's the way you'd do it. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 through chapter 22. Now, we're going to find the church is addressed. Seven churches are addressed. And they are addressed in chapter 2 and 3 in detail, and then they disappear. You don't see the church anymore until I believe you see it coming back with the Lord in chapter 19. You ever hear a preacher say that you were a Christian soldier? Well, you are. If you're saved, you are in a warfare down here for right and righteousness, should be. But one day we're going to realize that we are in the Lord's army more than we realize it now, because we're going to follow him as an army coming back from heaven with him as our leader and our captain, leading us into battle at the Battle of Armageddon against the forces of Satan, the Antichrist, and all his earthly crew he's put together. And we'll get to that, but I'm trying to give you a little bit of a bird's eye view picture right now. And as we get through chapter 1 into chapter 2, we'll start having seven churches addressed by name. Those churches did exist in Asia Minor. Evidences of them over there today. But they were not the only churches. There were others. There was a church at Colossae. There was many other churches also, but the Lord picked seven. Now we need to understand something about it. There were seven local churches when John wrote, but those churches were picked because John is going to be caught up and he's looking at the future, and he sees also how the church is going to act and react down through the history of the church. So every one of these churches gives us a symbolic picture, signifies, as he says here in chapter 1, what the church would be at certain times through the years. Now the years fade into the others, not a clear-cut thing, but you'll find them matching so well. In fact, when you get to the last one, the church at Laodicea, it depicts where you and I live today. Somebody was talking to me back there about churches with bad music in them, and somebody was talking about something else. Do you understand some of the old folks? Not that we are, but if you could find an old person that went to church when they was a kid, they'd tell you the difference is shocking compared to what it used to be. Who would have thought? Well, the Bible thought so, and it predicted it. It predicted the last church age would be the lukewarm age, the worldly age. The Laodicean age, word Laodicea, basically is dealing with the civil rights or the rights or the social rights of people. And so what does the end time church do today? I saw a letter to the Ledger this week where a so-called church was inviting all the atheists to come because they'd be very comfortable in their services and just fit right in. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's what that church is anyhow. When you get to, and don't ever be fooled, a Unitarian church, and that's what was being advertised, a Unitarian church wraps its arms around everything, including atheism, which, by the way, tells me atheism is a religion. It really is. But anyhow, that's the Laodicean church age. That's where we live in. You say, is this a Laodicean church? No, but we fight to keep it from being. Amen. All you got to do is relax. It'll just go downhill. That's all it takes. And no, I don't think so, but anytime you let your vigil down, liberalism comes. It just comes so easy. Somebody says, why do you make such a fuss over that old Bible? Because I don't want liberalism to come in. I don't want to be a Laodicean church. Why do you want to keep that old hymn book? Same reason. Same reason. And some of my preaching, you might even give you a hint that I don't like liberalism. Amen. But the truth of the matter is, all you got to do in this world is relax. Things automatically go downhill. Somebody said a dead fish will float downstream. You got to have a live one to swim up against the current. And the truth is, you have to stay alive today to fight that downward trend. Somebody says, look how wonderful the world is getting. We've got more gadgets all the time, uh-huh. We go up in creature comforts and down in morals, down in the character that God would want us to have. Well, we want you to jump into Revelation with us here. John has his vision. And verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. Now here's a Trinity picture, but more than a Trinity picture. God, which is, which was, and which is to come. But Jesus wears the same title, because it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, that's the resurrection, and the prince of the kings of the earth. One day, you read about it in Revelation 11 when we get over there, all the kingdoms of this world are going to be turned over to the Lord's King. Psalms 2 talks about that. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, not water. Water can't wash your sin away. Not sprinkling, not being baptized, but blood, innocent blood. The blood Jesus Christ purposely shed. He didn't spill it. Some songs say he spilled his blood. No, he didn't. That's an accident when you spill it. He shed it on purpose. And that's the only way a sin can be washed away, is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what we are in our relationship through Christ. Made us priests unto God. Do you understand that Jesus is the only mediator between the sinful man and God the Holy Father? Of course. But do you understand you and I can act as a priest to give the message? We can give out the gospel? Do you understand? You say, well, I'm just a layman. I'm just a Christian. I don't know much. Hey, you are a priest when it comes to having the privilege to share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. God left you here for a purpose after he saved you. Wouldn't it be better to go to heaven, not pay any more rent, not have any more fusses with a wife? Can't get an amen out of this crowd to save my life. I'm simply saying to you, heaven would be better than this. But God left us here because he needs us here to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Amen? That's what our purpose is. Can you imagine a Baptist church advertising on Sunday morning, come on down the aisle and trust Christ and get saved, and one of the deacons will shoot you between the eyes and you can go on to heaven? Wonder how many we'd have. Well, wouldn't heaven be better? The truth of the matter is, God leaves us here. He got a job. We represent him. We're his priest in the sense of telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the day is going to come in the millennial reign. We're going to have a different kind of priesthood. But right now, he's talking about made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. We're going to understand that a lot more in the future than we do now. And it says, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, this is still chapter 1. John is looking forward. He's caught up into the day of the Lord. He's looking forward. And truthfully, what he sees right here in verse 7 don't literally take place in the book of Revelation until you get to chapter 19. And then you'll get a little more detail on it. Every eye will see him. Do you understand we're not looking right now for the whole world to see Jesus? We're looking for his people to see Jesus. If the trumpet sounds today in this auditorium here, those that are saved will go. Those that are left behind will say, where'd they go? Huh? Disappeared. Right. Some believe it'd be a mess. Some believe that flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven, so God may just leave a bloody spot when he raptures us. Now, that's a little while. My Bible actually kind of contradicts that. In 1 Corinthians 15 says we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm glad. I'd hate to see the carpet all bloody, wouldn't you? Now, with all joking aside, flesh and blood's not going to enter heaven. It's got to be changed. But the coming when every eye will see him is not the secret rapture of the saved, folks. It's when he comes back in judgment. More written, really, much more written about him coming back in judgment than in coming for those that are saved. He cometh with clouds. Some believe the clouds is not the vapor clouds that we go outside and look up at, but the clouds that are described in Hebrews as clouds of witnesses or people, and there's a good chance that's what it is. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Brother, this time he's going to be on satellite TV when he comes here. I mean, the crowd that said he didn't exist are going to get a look at him. And when you get over to chapter 6 in Revelation, you're going to hear what they got to say about it. Do you remember? They cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Man, you who every now and then hear some big mouth blaspheming God, and brother, you those fellas gonna be on their knees begging for rocks to cover them from his face. And that's the time every eye will see him. Look what it says. And they also which pierced him. Now Rome pierced him. The nation of Israel, the Jews, accused him. Had him falsely arrested and falsely tried, but they used the Roman government as the executioner because they legally couldn't do it themselves. They were under Rome. And so also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall rejoice because of him. Is that what your Bible said? Didn't say that, did it? Shall what? Well, cry out in pain and fear, well, because of him. Even so, amen. You know what? You'd think today, and I've experienced this as a preacher through these years, pastored, if I make it to January, I guess I'm going to be finished pastoring 42 years because I pastored 3 years before I got here. And I was a little naive when I first started out. I thought the good news was so good, and I rejoiced over it so much of being saved and a way to be saved here and to trust Christ. I thought, boy, people are going to welcome to hear this good news I got. There's a pile of them that don't welcome it at all. There's a pile of them getting mad at you for trying to tell them. And here's a crowd that's going to wail when Jesus shows up instead of rejoicing. They're going to hurt. I tell you why they're wailing. They're wailing for the same reason a thief does when he sees a policeman coming after him. It's their guilt. It's their crime. It's what they've done wrong. And so we get a picture. Now this drops on, see. Here we got a vision in chapter 1. John is seeing a bird's eye view very quickly. And he's jumping all the way over here to the coming, what we refer to as the coming in glory. Get this in your mind. There is a secret coming, the mysterious coming, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, for those that are saved. That is going to happen first. If you're saved, you ought to be looking forward to it. The second coming in glory is right here, which is going to come when he comes back in judgment at the Battle of Armageddon and has to take the kingdom by force. The Creator coming back to his creation and having to fight the creation that Satan has stirred up to resist him. I can just see the headlines. The Bible says in Matthew 24 that, you know, they're going to wail when they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I don't know. Is Jesus going to circle the earth a little bit with his army, give them a sign? I don't know. In the days of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, said that before the city fell to the Romans under Titus there, that God let signs in heaven warn the people, and the signs were seeing a heavenly army encircling Jerusalem in the heavens. Now Josephus is he's accepted in the big universities as being a great historian, but he wrote that. Could Jesus do that and let them wail and cry a while before he lands on them? I'm just Mickey-eyesing this now. You understand that? Just theoretically speaking a little bit there. Could be. He may let them see a sign before his feet touches the Mount of Olives. And the earthquake, the Bible predicts, will happen when he does. And when he comes down from the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, the Battle of Armageddon, all in that area, my, it's going to be a time. You know what helps me handle the bad news today? Getting in the book and seeing how good it turns out for those that are saved. Amen. And so it says in verse 8, and four times in the book you'll find this, in the book of Revelation, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. So if you go back and you match that with verse 4, you find out that Jesus is God. Let your Jehovah's Witness and other cults try to deny. No, Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh. And he is God in all of his titles, as you see right here. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, first and last of the alphabet. We would say it in English from A to Z. And That's who he is here. And we find that John begins to speak of himself here now. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Are you hurting today? Are you in tribulation today? Is the bank account about empty today? As the doctor shook his head and said it's bad, John said, look, I'm your companion and all that stuff. That's the way of all the earth. It rains on the just and unjust alike. Good people get cancer just like anybody else. They have heartache. Kids mess up. Heartbreak. That happens to everybody. Tribulation down here. That's what Jesus said. He said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. But he said, that's okay because I've overcome the world. Yeah, we aren't the first ones. Aren't the first ones ever had anything bad happen to us. And so he said, I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience. Right now is what we want, what we need is patience, right? A little prayer. Lord, give me patience. Give it to me right now. We're in the time of needing patience. Patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle. He tells where he's at now. He says, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why were you out there, John? Well, look what he says. He says, I was out there because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can read that two ways. The emperor put him out there because he wouldn't shut up for his testimony and preaching the word of God. But the bigger purpose God had, much more than the emperor ever understood, was God put him out there to receive the word. John was doing some preaching before he ever went to the Isle of Patmos, no doubt about it. He'd already written what we call the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Now God's going to give him the book of Revelation. By the way, if you read John, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you'll notice John's writing style. You'll recognize it. Paul has a writing style. John has a writing style. Peter has a writing style. But the book of Revelation doesn't have John's style. It's totally different. Say, why? Because he wasn't the author. Amen. Jesus was the author. And Jesus used John like I try to use this pen, like some of you use your typewriter or your computer. He just used John to put down just what he wanted to say. And I believe he did the whole Bible that way, but more so than ever, you can notice this is not John's style. This is what Jesus wanted said. What he wanted you and I to have. The crowd that attacks the Bible today ought to catch up a little bit about who really wrote it. Amen. Anyway, he's out there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Didn't say it was a trumpet, but as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. And then he names the churches. So he heard a voice like a trumpet telling him to write, telling him who he was and who to address the note to. And he begins then to get this first chapter vision of the Lord and from the Lord. And it is... amazing thing. Now in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day here is not the first day of the week, Sunday, as we think of it today. It was the Lord's day that's described in the prophet Joel when God begins to consummate and wrap up things. And John is caught up in spirit, rises above the scene, sees the future, pins it down for us. Don't go to the fortune teller. Go to the Bible if you want to know the future. That's the place you're going to learn it. Amen. All